Start this morning into our text. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4. So if you have a Bible or device, feel free to open that up. It'll also be up here on the screen. But as we jump in today, last week, Sarah and I were away. We were down at a conference in Virginia Beach, and that was the area in which I grew up in. And so I was driving, and we were carpooling with some other people. And as I'm driving down there, I'm going, and this is the beach I used to go to. And this is the thing that I used to do over here. And I'm sure they didn't care at all about any of those things. But I had a captive audience, and it just happened. But either way, it just struck me. I'm like, you know, if people wanted to get down to the nature of who Anthony is, right, what makes him tick, what shaped him, and what set a trajectory for where he is today, you'd go back and you'd interview those people, teachers and friends and my mom, and visit those places, and it would help you make some sense of who Anthony is. And so typically when we're trying to understand the nature of a thing, we would go back to the primary sources, right? We would go back to kind of the firsthand account of what was going on in the life of this person or in the history of whatever it is that we're trying to understand. And so what's cool about the book of Acts, it is our source document. It is our primary source of understanding the nature of the church, of understanding what the New Testament church looked like after Jesus ascended to be at the right hand of his Father. And so today we get a unique perspective of a first in the life of the church, and it's their first persecution. It was the first time that the heat had been turned up on the church after Jesus had left them, at least physically. And so we're going to wrestle a little bit with the nature of unbelief and the source of the confidence that the church had while they were facing persecution and how they endured it. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So again, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, follow along. We're going to start reading 1 to 12. It says this, and this is Peter and John, right? That's where we ended last week. So this is who the they are at the beginning. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And they're referring to the healing of the crippled man just before this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Please pray with me. Well, Lord, this morning, I wonder if there is fear. I wonder, as we hear news of pipe bombs and shootings and things of that nature, if we walk into this room afraid. And Lord, I'm reminded that no doubt that is exactly how Peter and John were when they were arrested and brought before this council. They were afraid. Yet, Lord, over the course of this, we see them quite confident, way more confident than I think I would feel. I know I would feel. And so, Holy Spirit, would you drive deep into our hearts this same confidence this morning? Lord, not one in ourselves, but one in you, the cornerstone. Holy Spirit, speak in and through me. Lord, speak to our hearts. Use your word to make us a bold church. We love you. Be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's set the stage, right? Here's what's happened. Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter preaches a great sermon at Pentecost. There's this like utopian moment in the church where they're listening to teaching and they're singing and they're giving away their stuff to each other. They're eating bread together. Things are going great. Peter and John decide we're going to go up and we're going to witness in the temple. They heal a guy that they're walking by as they do it, and they decide to stop and turn around and preach. And so as they preached, some other people listened. As they were holding up, as Jacob said last week, this diamond of Jesus Christ so that people could see the different angles of who he is, some people came up to him, and they were upset, and they arrested them. They threw him in jail for the night because, you know, session had adjourned for the evening. And so that is what they're looking at. Now, we have to remember what was just happening 50 days before this. Jesus was actually brought before probably this exact same council of people. And Peter and John watched them disfigure and beat their master to the point where he wasn't recognizable. They watched them try him unjustly and kill him unjustly. And so as you are reading this and reading where Peter and John are walking into, we might be struck enough to go, oh no. They probably were thinking, oh no, what's going to happen to us? They were probably remembering these words from Jesus in John 15, where it said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Do you think they were feeling the warm and fuzzies if they remembered that, that passage? Probably not. You know, as we read it, it would be a very valid question to say, is the church going to make it? Right? This is a fledgling church. This thing just started. Something like this could end the church. Well, does it? Does it? Well, spoiler alert, you already know the answer. You've got the Bible. No, it doesn't. We're sitting in a church worshiping Jesus today. But let's ask some questions of this text. The first is what is actually driving this opposition? What's driving the opposition that we see in this text today? Well, two words we're going to look at first. The first is disturbance. Disturbance. There's a disturbance in this text that we've got to pay attention to. In verse 2, this group of people, it says the Sadducees, that was a small religious sect. We're going to talk about them in a minute, but it was them and some guards of the temple and some other people. They walk up and it says they are greatly annoyed. They're greatly annoyed because they're preaching. Now, what do you think of when you think of annoyed, right? You're thinking mosquito, right? You're thinking like, swat this thing away. Now, it says greatly annoyed, and another way you could translate this word is greatly disturbed. And it has this sense that this person is worn out and isn't able to put up with it anymore. And so these religious leaders are worn out by what they're hearing, and they're not able to put up with it anymore. So it's not just swatting a mosquito at the outdoor dinner table. It's breaking a leg off of the table and just starting to beat the table because you can't take this mosquito anymore. Like they have reached DEFCON 5. Like they can't go any further with their disturbance or annoyance. Now, why were they disturbed? Are they just mean people? Do they not want to see somebody be healed? Right? Well, here's what the text says. It says they were greatly annoyed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were disturbed by Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. This is also known as unbelief. They did not believe in Jesus to the point where they were willing to throw a couple of guys in jail. So that's the disturbance. The second thing we see here is diversity. There's a diversity in this text that we have to understand the nature of unbelief. And so when we think of unbelief, especially when people say, I don't believe in Jesus, they'll usually name the lack of something. It lacks intellectual integrity. It lacks proof. It's not progressive enough for me. It lacks something. But the diversity of the people here who are displaying unbelief, I think, speaks to something deeper than just simply the lack of something. Think of who's here. The Sadducees. This was the privileged aristocracy. They were well-to-do. They were BFFs with the Roman government. BFF is like tech speak circa 2010, right? For best friends forever. And so the Romans kept them comfortable. And they wanted to squelch any rebellion whatsoever to keep the Romans happy so that they could keep their positions, their comfort, their power. They also did not believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But it wasn't just the Sadducees who were present. You know, this type of council was made up of 70 people plus the high priest. Here there's two high priests named, but one is a former high priest, so it's kind of like the president. They keep the title. But in Numbers 11, we see a council like this first named. And so this 70 was made up of, yes, probably a majority Sadducees, but very likely, especially in the high priest world, Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were very different than the Sadducees. They were the conservative bunch. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection, right? They were the ones who were very concerned about their own reputation. They were law keepers. They loved their Bible, and they added to it. They wanted to keep the law so clearly. But that's very different than the Sadducees. They didn't believe for very different reasons. Now, there are political types. There was army types in this. But among this crowd, there is a diversity of why people aren't believing in Jesus. Why? Because unbelief is actually not the lack of something. It's the presence of something. It's the presence of something. It's the presence of the hatred of grace and what Jesus is offering here. Let me explain. When I was in seminary, there was a book I read by a guy named Jerry Bridges. He wrote a book called Transforming Grace. And there was one chapter that I read for a class that really messed with me. He was talking about the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20 of the generous landowner. And so I won't go through the whole passage, but essentially there was a landowner who said, hey, I'm going to give some people a job. I'm going to hire them to work in my vineyard. And so he goes out at the beginning of a 12-hour day, and he picks up a bunch of people and said, go work in the vineyard. And then he goes back out at the third hour of the day, the sixth, the ninth, I think the ninth, and then the 11th. And he picks them up, and he tells them to go work. And then he pays them at the end. Now guess how much he pays them? All the same. They all get a day's wage. How do you think the people who started the day and worked all 12 hours felt about that? Grumpy. They were grumpy. They weren't happy. Right? And then Jesus said, this is the kingdom of God. This is the grace of God. The generous landowner wants to display grace, wants to give them something that they don't deserve. That's what grace is. Here's a modern illustration that Bridges gave, that this is the part that messed with me because it took it out of the fields and into the world I was. He said, imagine there are two groups of people. One, in a classroom, right? You've got a professor or a teacher. Now, students, pay attention to that. Or this. Just tell me how you feel about this. There's the studious group, right? The ones who study, the extra credit kids. Get extra credit. This is a good thing, students, so don't hear me knocking that. Extra credit, color-coded notes. They worked all year. They didn't study and cram the night before. They worked at it for weeks and months. Then you have the other group. It's the slackers. It's the partiers. It's the ones that didn't prepare, right? And so on the day of the final exam, they all took it. And then the professor finally posted the grades up on the wall. And so as the professor posted the grades on the wall, the studious children got exactly what they expected. They got A's, right? But then guess what? The professor was feeling generous and gave everybody in the classroom A's. What do you think the one word was that went through the minds of those who studied hard? Unfair. There it is. That's the word. Unfair. This is not fair. Why? Why did they think it was unfair? Because they worked so hard. Do we understand what Peter's doing here? Do you hear what he said? Verse 10. He said, this was done in the name of Jesus Christ, who you crucified. You 71 guys literally killed him. He was the cornerstone who you literally rejected. But then guess what he does? He says, salvation is in no other name under heaven given by men by which you must be saved. Now there's probably a little bit of a rebuke there. But he just offered the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the men who killed Jesus Christ. Do you see how unbelievable that is? Now, let me ask you this. Why do we say unfair when we hear those stories? Well, it's because we identify most with the early workers. We identify the most with the most prepared. Because our human heart bends towards the angle of saying, but I deserve it. Unbelief doesn't just come from the lack of something. It comes from the presence of something. It comes from the hatred of grace. Because you know what grace does? It upends our ability to be independent. It screams we actually aren't worthy of eternity with the one true God. It means we are not in control. But it also means that that grace is offered to us freely. Friends, we should probably view ourselves less like the prepared students and more like those on death row who are deserving of or undeserving of a pardon but receive it because we are not worthy. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It is difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there. But the gospel flies in the face of that. So let me say this. For those of you in the room who don't believe in Jesus, can I challenge your thinking that that unbelief comes from the lack of Christianity's lack of something? Jesus isn't lacking anything. Maybe challenge you to think it's the presence of something, the presence of pride. Maybe consider yourself to be more on death row than the good student. But then to consider that Jesus is offering all of us beggars bread, the bread of life and salvation in Him for that relationship with the God of the universe for all of eternity. For those of us who are believers in the room, can I challenge you to not think about the reality that you don't ever fall into unbelief, that I don't fall into unbelief. If anxiety or anger or fear exists, there is something about Jesus that we are not believing. There is something about Jesus that is articulating to us that Jesus is deficient. And that's a lie. The devil loves to whisper those things in our ear. Let Jesus challenge our sense of confidence and control and power. And may He give us the grace to open our hands and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. One other thing that I think this section in particular points to, especially when Jesus says a servant is never going to not experience what the master will experience, it says, understand the fact that persecution actually is an expectation of the Christian life. That's not a warm, fuzzy moment for us right now, right? We don't love that idea, but even in 2 Timothy, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, thankfully, it doesn't just end with persecution. That would be bad news, and the gospel is good news. And so that's where we're going to head from here. But let me just stick in this side note, because Luke does it in verse 4. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of them being arrested, does the church stop? Does the gospel become hindered? No. They get arrested in verse 3. And then in verse 4, Luke says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, they just recorded the men. It was likely the church went from about 3,000 to 10,000 in that short amount of time. The gospel still unhindered in the midst of persecution. All right. So what drives opposition? Well, it's the unbelief in God's grace. Here's the second question. What is the source of our confidence? If there is any confidence to be had amidst hardship, amidst these struggles for Peter and John, where on earth can we find confidence? Well, the first thing we see is a name. The first place you see him draw confidence is a name. Verse 7. When this council heard, or when they had set them before them, they said, by what power and by whose name did you do this? Because they're looking at these guys and they're saying, Peter, I remember you around the fire 50 days ago. I remember your denial of him. Yet now you're healing people and you're standing before us with some bravado. Like, how did this happen? He goes down in 10 and he said, it is the name of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and as we already read in verse 12, salvation, eternity with God, cannot be found anywhere else but in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not in our works. It's not in another religious system. There's nothing we can hold before God that says, let me in. He said it can only be found in this name, the same name that healed this man. The healing of this man was just proof of what Jesus is capable of in a very small scale. You see, they were confident in the only thing that could ever save them. The second thing we see here is this idea of a cornerstone. Verse 11, it says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, what they were doing here was actually quoting Scripture. They were going back to Psalm 18 because they know these are people who are learned in the Old Testament. And this is what he quotes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus lifts this out throughout the Gospels and he said, I'm this cornerstone. So what's a cornerstone? We don't think about these too often. Usually when we see cornerstones, they'll be like about waist high in a building and they'll have some sort of date or something like that imprinted on it. And that's not a true cornerstone. It's a stone in a corner. But that's a little different from, and this isn't even totally accurate, but it's closer. The cornerstone was something that when you started a building, it was the first stone that was laid. It's the stone that bears the weight. It's the stone that actually sets the direction for the other walls to go. If this stone is messed up, if it's lacking integrity, if it has a crack in it or something like that, or if they have to work too hard to get a straight edge, the whole thing's going to crumble and be crooked. When it talks about the builders rejecting the cornerstone, think about what they would basically do is they would go out in a rock quarry and they would look for a stone. And they'd be like, nope, 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 there it is. Back in Psalm 118, it's this picture of it's this psalm of refuge. And it's saying, hey, you know, even today, my people have rejected the right stone. They've thrown it away. The knowledgeable and the wise are the ones who are being referred to in this psalm. And then Peter just straight up offends these guys in this meeting. And he says, you are those builders. You are the ones who rejected him. And oh, by the way, you killed him. He's probably thinking about the Sadducees and saying, your cornerstone is comfort. The Romans give you comfort. You have affluence, but that cornerstone will crumble. Jesus is the only true cornerstone. To the Pharisees, he is likely thinking, your cornerstone is reputation. That's what you've built your life on. And now it's being threatened. Build on the one true cornerstone. There's a simple farmer back in the 1700s during the Great Awakening named Nathan Cole, and he was listening to George Whitefield, who was preaching. He was an open-air preacher. His voice could be heard for like miles. It's crazy. But he preached about this cornerstone, Jesus. And Nathan Cole records this after he heard Whitefield preach. He said, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Then I was convinced of the doctrine of election and went right to quarreling with God about it, because all that I could do could not save me. Friends, we need to humbly go before God and say, God, break up my foundation. If it is anything apart from you, break up my foundation and teach me to build on you. So here's three questions to ask in our building project as we wrestle with, is our cornerstone Jesus? Or is it something else? Is it comfort? Is it power? Is it reputation? Question one, first of all, what is our cornerstone? And I told you a couple weeks ago, I love leadership stuff. And as I listen to it, you know, there's this idea of what is our center? Everybody has a center. Everybody has a cornerstone. You know, in the leadership world, they're like, why do you want to go and start this business? You know, is it because you, you know, because you want to spend more time with family, you want to change the world, or you want to do these things, but we're all building on some form of cornerstone. So what is your form, what is your cornerstone if it is not Jesus? You can usually identify that by saying, when am I getting anxious? When am I getting fearful? How do I identify myself? When do I try to squelch others? It's usually when your cornerstone is threatened. Question two, how might your cornerstone not hold? How might your cornerstone fail if it is anything apart from Jesus? If your cornerstone is, I have to be known, and we go after it by seeking relationships at all costs, seeking power or influence at all costs, how can that go south on you real fast? If your health goes south, how will we do? Ask the questions, the hard questions of your cornerstone. What I've often found in my own life is because you're constantly kind of kicking the Jesus cornerstone away if you are a believer and kind of saying, well, maybe I'll move this other one back in. May the Lord be gracious enough to kind of show us where it's a faulty cornerstone. Challenge your cornerstones. The last question, how does Jesus hold up where your cornerstone doesn't? How will he not fail you when the other cornerstones do? And friends, the only place to go to find that is here. You know, a couple weeks ago, I think some of my cornerstones were being challenged and I was having pity parties and things like that. And I think the word like, nobody knows, nobody understands. Like it was a day, it was a week, it was about a month of just struggling, probably longer. And then some brother sent me an email, didn't know anything that was going on in my heart. I don't know how he wrote this to this day, but I swear it was like the dude was looking at my journal. Scary, right? But I read it and I'm like, oh, somebody knows. Somebody sees. And it encouraged me. But then I told my wife and I was really excited. She's very gently in the way she wonderfully does. She goes, yeah, but God always knows. He always sees. This was just a nudge or a reminder that he sees, right? And so, friends, maybe that's your thing. Maybe that's your cornerstone. I want to be known. I want people to know how hard it is or how X, Y, and Z. And if you're saying, how does Jesus hold? Well, he knows. He knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. He knows when you go out. He knows when you come down or come back. He knows. What's your cornerstone? Test your cornerstone. And then build on Jesus. How might he hold where our other cornerstones would fail us? So what's our source of confidence? What is this name? Jesus, this cornerstone. Well, finally, what are the effects of confidence? And let's read this. Let's read the end, okay? They're before them. They're talking to them. And let's see how everybody responds. Pick back up with me in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But then they had commanded them to leave the council. They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak for what we have heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So two things we see here as we move towards the end in answering this question, what are the effects of confidence? First, we see the effects of misplaced confidence. Do you see what's happening here in verses 16 and 17? The result of misplaced confidence is crippling fear. What do they say? They're getting together and they're like, we can't deny it. right? What do we do with them? Everybody's seen it. If we kill them like Jesus, they're probably going to get us. You know, when our confidence is misplaced, we become remarkable people fearers. We're afraid of everything else other than the one true God, which is well-placed fear. We're scared to death of one another. Have you ever tried to be a people pleaser? Amen, right? Amen, yes. So if you've tried, you have found that it is absolutely exhausting, right? And then the second part is they go into preservation mode, right? In order that they may spread it no further, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They become bullies. They're saying, we want to preserve our way of life, which is being threatened. And so at all costs, we're going to shut them up. Friends, and I'm not being flippant when I say this. This is why people mail letter bombs. It's because there is a fear and a misplaced confidence in something that will crumble. And when that happens, we lash out sideways on others. Misplaced confidence leads to crippling fear. But what does well-placed confidence in Jesus Christ do? Well, you see courage. Verse 13. When these people, Peter, 50 days ago, scared out of his mind, is sitting up front in front of all of these people who could literally end him. Like, he's not in the clear. He didn't have the text. He didn't know how this thing was going to end. And he was bold. It goes on down below when they said, but you can't talk about it. He said, whether it's right in your eyes or not, or right in the sight of God, I don't know, but we cannot help not talk about these things. What they're saying is this actually betrays our conscience. We can't close our mouths about this person, Jesus. Now, some people have asked me this before. There's this term called civil disobedience, which has come up in the church. It's this idea that, that believers have the responsibility to not obey authority when such authorities prohibit, particularly here, the preaching of the gospel. Now, the Bible never calls us to absolute obedience to the authorities, particularly when the authorities challenge us to sacrifice obedience to God's word. That is a category in Scripture. Now, that is not something to do lightly. And I would say this, you would only do this in a situation that is explicitly taught in Scripture. I think sometimes Christians take it too far and they're like, it kind of says this, so I'm going to disobey and rebel. I don't think God's word calls us to that. But in a place where they say, you can't talk about Jesus, we probably take a deep breath, say, God, help me, and we still talk about Jesus. Because we're called to in his word. Easier said than done, right? I think what we see Peter and John living out here is this idea in Hebrews 13, where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, Peter, he's had this light switch moment where he's gone, you can kill me, but you cannot end my relationship with the Lord, who I will be with for all eternity. Because Jesus was crushed, so that you can only temporarily crush me, but for all of eternity, I can be with him. You can take away my everything here, but I have everything in him. This is why if you study church history, it's amazing. Church fathers would say, Christians die well. We don't experience that much here. Some of us do, though. I have some of those conversations within the last few years. There are some of you at work who are having a hard time. You're like, I don't even know if I can talk about my faith anymore. Why? Because even saying the name of Jesus can go down the road of things like hate speech. And so, friends, can I just say this? Pray that the Lord would make us courageous in uncertain times. You see, throughout Scripture, you see Christians have unbelievable courage, and it doesn't make sense. They're unbelievably confident. But the reason we see it is because they've been humbled into confidence. They're not confident in themselves. They're not saying, I'm great, I'm a great preacher, I have a high pain tolerance, so I'm going to push forward with this thing. No, they've just recognized, I have nothing apart from Jesus. That I'm on death row eternally if he doesn't pardon us. There is the confidence that they bring. So if you find yourself in uncertain times, and I don't know what the future is going to be, and I don't want to be a fearmonger because that happens all the time in our culture. Jesus is still on the throne. We never lose sight of that, no matter what the news cycle says. At the same time, if the temperature gets turned up on us, I would say pray to be courageous. Pray that the Lord would make us shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, as Jesus says. That we don't just go out and be unloving and just say stuff for the sake of saying stuff. But that we love others, that we speak the truth in love. That we face the fact that we are called to be aliens. First Peter talks about that. Jen Wilkins, she's a Bible teacher out of Texas. She has a great little series talking about raising alien children. Sounds fun, doesn't it? But you know, in a way, we have to embrace our alienness. That we will seem strange to those who don't follow after Jesus. The last thing I would say is just pray. Beg the Lord to make us courageous. Beg the Lord to make us courageous at the right times, to open our mouths. Friends, I've been in a class where somebody has asked me a question where I've swallowed hard and gone, I could answer this and this could go one of two ways. And what I mean is even legally. And in those moments, I've gone, Lord, fill my mouth with the right things to say and give me courage to face whatever comes after it. Pray for us as a church that we are a bold church with our faith. When it feels uncomfortable, pray for me in that. I get uncomfortable all the time with my neighbors. My mouth has remained shut so many times where it should have been open. Praise God that His grace is there meeting me in the midst of that. But pray for courage. Pray for courage to go. For our church to go to the scary places. Maybe it's our neighbor. Maybe it's the city. Maybe it's overseas. And pray for the Yulias of the world, or our brothers and sisters who are in places where they are being persecuted. People who we will see up on this stage next week. Pray for courage and boldness. How do we move from unbelief to confidence? We know the cornerstone. We know the cornerstone. Jesus Christ. May the Lord drive that deep into our hearts. Let me close us in prayer. Father, so often this week, the thought kept hitting me that I am so not like this Peter, and so much like the Peter of 50 days before this. But God, seeing what you've done in this man's life gives me great courage. But somewhere along the lines, the coins have dropped in his life, and he has been made confident because he has come to experience you. He has become confident in who you are. Make us all that confident. Break us where we are confident in ourselves. Show us where there is unbelief. And Father, I pray for comfort for those brothers and sisters who may actually be facing persecution in their families, in their workplace, for our brothers and sisters overseas who are serving in hostile environments. Lord, bring refreshing through your presence. Bring your protection. But Lord, bring a bold witness as well. We love you, Father. Thanks for this time and your word. In your name, amen. Let's continue to worship as we receive the general offering this morning.